question that we have for our discussion tonight is one that took a great deal of preparation from the standpoint of condensing all of the material that is available on a subject like this. As a matter of fact, I think I could speak five nights without interruption on this subject. Now, the only reason I make mention of that is I'm going to have to ask for your very close attention if you get anything out of the message tonight, because there is much to talk about. The message will not be inspirational in the sense that some messages are, but I trust that it will be informative. Informative enough that some of you who are concerned about the stand you should take on current questions will have a good foundation upon which to take your stand. Before we begin our discussion tonight, let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank thee tonight for the privilege we have in this free land of ours of talking about anything that is of interest to us. We thank thee, our God, tonight that through the Word of God, we have source material which will enable us to take a stand, not on the basis of what men think, but upon the basis of what the Word of God says. Grant our Father alert minds tonight, that the truth may be presented and received. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as announced, and as most of you know, the subject that we are going to discuss tonight is the Scripture and legalized, liberalized abortion. There was a time when we could discuss the Scripture and legalized abortion, but comments on such a subject would be somewhat out of place in the age in which we live. So we have added the word liberalized in order that we might present all of the information that we feel is needful at this particular time. The Scripture and legalized, liberalized abortion. I want to suggest to you three phrases which I want you to use as mental pegs upon which to hang some of the information that we're going to leave with you, because these three phrases represent the approach we are going to take to this question. First of all, there will be a definition of terms, and then there will be a suggestion that we follow what I'm going to call spiritual discernment, and then there will be a word about individual decision. For after all, unless we reach this third point in a discussion like this, you will go away informed, nothing will be done. We trust that the Spirit of God will deal with the subject on the basis of individual decision so that you will know exactly what you ought to do when a question such as this arises, as it has arisen for a great many folk, and as it most certainly will arise in days to come. Now, speaking of a definition of terms, I might say tonight that I could use terms such as fetus, embryo, primordial, viability, intrauterine, and take a great deal of time explaining them. But I don't think a great deal would be accomplished if I did. In place of doing this, I am going to use terms and phrases which are familiar to you for the most part, and which will need a minimum of definition. If we were discussing this in a technical fashion, then the terms to which I have referred would be used, and people who are experienced along the line that we are talking tonight would use these terms because they are not technical to them. They are familiar to them. But because our congregation is principally a lay congregation in relation to a subject such as this, I think it would be much simpler to use ordinary everyday words which need a minimum of definition. Now, in order that we might all be thinking along the same line, I would like for you to notice the definition of abortion in the light of our discussion this evening. Abortion, as we are going to use the word, is an intentional interruption of the course of pregnancy before the child is able to live outside the womb of the mother. Now get that firmly fixed in your mind. Intentional interruption of pregnancy before the child is able to live outside the womb of the mother. Whenever the course of pregnancy is interrupted intentionally so that the child cannot live outside the womb of the mother, It is known as abortion. Now, another word in our subject was the word legalized. And we are using this word in the sense of that which is within the limits of man's law. Will you notice what I'm saying? Within the limits of man's law. So when I speak of legalized abortion, I am speaking of that abortion which is permitted by the laws of men. I suggested to you, however, we had to add another word to our title to bring it up to date, and that is the word liberalized. And when we use the word liberalized, we are using it in the sense of suggesting the lifting of existing restrictions. For those who are advocating legalized abortion are recommending the lifting of existing restrictions against abortion. There is one other word that we need to define because we will be making mention of it, and it must be considered in the light of any legislation related to abortion, and that is what is known as therapeutic abortion. The word therapeutic, very simply defined in the light of our discussion, means abortion that is performed for the welfare of the mother. Now, most legalized abortion, perhaps safely we could say all legalized abortion, at least with the intent of the lawmakers, was therapeutic in nature. It was meant primarily for the welfare of the mother. If we are going to understand what we are talking about when we refer to liberalized abortion, liberalized therapeutic abortion, it might be wise for us to recognize what is noted as legalized abortion at the present time. Legalized therapeutic abortion at the present time is intended to save a mother's life, to prevent impairment of physical and mental health of the mother. It takes into consideration possible mental or physical defects of the unborn child, and abortion is legalized in some areas if the pregnancy is resulting from rape or from incest. This is what legalized abortion has dealt with and does deal with up to the present time before the liberalization program began to take effect. As we think with you for a moment about the liberalized abortion efforts, within the last 3 years, we are astounded at what has happened. These efforts for liberalized abortion have taken the approach of reform, modified repeal, or repeal of the existing laws. In the last 3 years, the success has been little short of phenomenal because 16 new laws have been passed in relation to therapeutic abortion and abortion, I'm making a distinction. In the first 4 months of 1970, 5 new laws have been passed. And if you have been noticing your papers, you know that abortion laws have been repealed in the state of New York, and they have been declared unconstitutional in the state of Texas. When you recognize the reasons which are given for the liberalization of abortion laws, every sincere Christian should be concerned. They should be concerned because the basis for liberalizing abortion laws are contrary to the plain teaching of the Scripture. One of the reasons that is given for the liberalization of abortion laws is that procreation is woman's fundamental right. Folks say that if a woman doesn't want to have a baby, she's the only one that should make the decision about it. If she wants to, fine. If she doesn't want to, there is no reason to force her to have it. We are told that such laws are a violation of women's rights. Another reason that is given for liberalizing abortion laws is the matter of convenience. Here is a family that has 3 children already. The mother becomes pregnant and they say, we can't support another child, so let us visit the doctor and have the child aborted. It's going to be inconvenient for us. if this child is born. Then there is the matter of economic security of the entire family if the child is born, so that the entire family might become objects of the welfare of the state. This is reason, folks say, for aborting the child. Now, you have heard a great deal about the population explosion. And I want to pause and inject something here. Before this series is over, we are going to discuss the population explosion in the light of the Word of God. What is God's remedy for the population explosion? Did the population explosion take God by surprise? Do we need to get all head up over in a matter of months and years over what folk are referring to as the population explosion? Folks say that because of the population explosion, it is the moral responsibility of every family to limit the number they have in the family. And they suggest that if pregnancy occurs and children are already in the family, then it is the responsibility of the members of the family to take some stand on the matter of abortion. Now, these are the technical, literal, ordinary facts which give rise to concern in relation to a question such as this. And we recognize tonight that believers do not take their stand on social questions on the same basis that unbelievers do. Believers do not shirk responsibility in the manner that unbelievers might shirk responsibility. We have to have a different approach to the question. And that's the reason why I gave you the second of the two things, of the three things that we said we were going to use as an approach to our discussion. The second was the matter of spiritual discernment. This question for Christians must be decided on the basis of spiritual discernment. And I am using the phrase spiritual discernment to include the Scriptures. If you will turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, you will remember that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the matter of salvation by faith without the aid of human effort. Men were taking issue with the Apostle Paul about this, and so the Apostle Paul said, "All right, let us settle the matter. Let us find out what is right." And so in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, verse 3, the Apostle said, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." This is the approach that every Bible-believing Christian ought to take to this subject or to any other. What saith the Scripture? So as we lay the foundation this evening, we are going to answer the question, what saith the Scripture? However, if you are familiar with your Bibles, you know that the Scripture does not speak directly on every subject. You know that the Scripture does not speak directly on the subject of abortion. So it is not enough for us to say, what saith the Scriptures? It is necessary for us to depend upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit as to what our attitude will be in relation to this subject. Now, the leadership of the Holy Spirit is a very broad subject, but I am thinking of it in the way that the Apostle Paul had in mind in the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, when he brought up the matter of the subject that we are talking about in relation to something that the Scripture did not say completely. He said in relation to the subject, "The Lord has not given any certain word on this particular subject. I do not have any certain scripture that I can give you as a reason for what I am going to say." But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 40, concerning the subject of marriage, the apostle said, "I believe that individuals ought to remain unmarried for the present distress." And he was speaking of his day. He expressed it in the words of verse 40, "But she is happier if she so abide," that is, if she abide in an unmarried state. She is happier if she so abide after my judgment. Now notice what he said. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now the apostle was speaking by inspiration. And I would not suggest that when you make a pronouncement upon something that is not plainly stated in the Word of God, that you will be speaking under inspiration. But I do believe that where the Word of God does not make a definite statement, where the Word of God deals with the subject and leaves the final decision up to you in the light of the Scripture, you can weigh the Scripture very carefully and on the basis of your understanding of the Word of God, make your decision and say, as the Apostle Paul said, I believe that I have the Spirit of God. Now, what saith the Scriptures? Let me begin by saying that there are only three passages of Scripture in the Word of God to which a definite reference to the subject of abortion is made. Now notice what I'm saying. A definite reference to the subject of abortion. We are going to be looking at a number of related passages of Scripture which will help us to take our stand. But they do not deal with abortion primarily. They deal with related facts to the subject of abortion. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, which we will not look at right at the moment because we will be looking at it a bit later, we have presented to us a description of miscarriage due to an accident. The story is told of two men who are fighting. A woman intervenes. Perhaps it is the wife of one of the men. And as she intervenes between the two men who are fighting, she is injured and she loses the baby which she is carrying. This is miscarriage. Then in Job chapter 3, verse 16, there is a reference to what we call natural miscarriage. Job was very much disturbed about the trying time that he was facing. And he said, it would have been better if I had not been born. It would have been better if I had ceased to breathe the moment that I saw the light of day. It would have been better if I had been a miscarriage, if I did not live. Now, the other reference to the subject of abortion is a figurative one. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, and we refer to it as a spiritual premature birth. And the only reason we call it to your attention is that the Greek word for Paul's use of the phrase, I was one born out of due time, the phrase born out of due time is the Greek word from which we get our word abortion. And this is a reference in the Word of God to it, although the apostle was not speaking of physical abortion as we think of it today. He was speaking of the fact that he was born long before the time of the conversion of his nation. Now, those being the only direct passages of Scripture relating to the subject of abortion, we are going to find it necessary to examine some related passages of Scripture to the subject to determine how vital this matter of abortion is. For example, a doctor today may remove any particular glob of flesh, tumor, a diseased tissue, from a person, and if it is done according to medical ethics, he need not be particularly concerned about it. As a matter of fact, in most instances, he feels that there is a need to do this, and in so doing, would continue the life of the person from which this glob of tissue had been removed. However, when it comes to aborting a child carried in its mother's womb, he has to be very careful to adhere to laws. And he himself must go through a certain amount of soul exercise to determine whether he has a right to do this or not. Now, what's the reason? If that which is carried within the womb of the mother is simply a glob of tissue, then he should have no qualms about it. legislation should not have to be passed in relation to it. Why does he have qualms? Why is legislation passed? The reason is that in the minds of most people, that which is carried within the womb of the mother is not a mere glob of tissue. That which is carried within the mother is either life or potential life. And that's what makes the decision related to the subject so very serious. Now, there is a difference of opinion among Bible scholars as to when life begins in the unborn child. What does the Bible have to say about when life begins? There are some Bible scholars who are convinced that life begins at the moment of conception, and life is resident within the unborn child the entire 9 months that the child lies within the mother's womb. There are others who are convinced that life begins in the unborn child at some intermediate point, and there is a difference of opinion as to when, in the course of the 9 months, life actually begins. Other Bible scholars are convinced that life does not enter the child until the point of birth. That is, when the child leaves the mother's womb and sees the light of day and receives the proverbial spank of the physician, the child begins to breathe. The child begins to live, and not before. Now, we need to settle in our own minds tonight who's right. Who is right on the subject? When life begins, does it begin at conception? Does it begin at some intermediate point? Or does it begin at birth? I am speaking personally tonight, and that is all I have the responsibility to do. I am firmly convinced, as I speak to you tonight, about the opinion that I take. If you see fit to disagree with it, that's fine. I hope you will have very good reason to disagree with it, because I believe my opinion is based upon the Word of God. For example, I cannot accept the proposition that life begins at birth. I have very carefully examined the passages of Scripture which are usually given to prove that life begins at birth. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 15 through 17. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, the book of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the book of Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 and 5. And after a careful examination of all of these scriptures, I remain in the position that I have always held, that these passages of scripture do no more than declare what most theologians have held for centuries. They declare the fact that God is the giver of life. There is nothing in these passages of Scripture which would warrant the assumption that they declare that life begins at birth. But what about these other suggestions that we have made to you today? Does life begin at conception, or does life begin at some time before birth? Well, I think it would be wise for us, before we become too specific in our remarks, to recognize whether or not there is any scriptural proof for life before birth. If there is not life at birth, then what proof do we have for saying that there is life before birth? Once again, what saith the Scripture? I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you will now, to the passage of Scripture to which reference has already been made. The book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 22. You will notice there in the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus, which you will find on page 110, a section dealing with the matter of law, with the matter of life for life, with the matter of eye for eye, with the matter of tooth for tooth. In the 22nd verse in the King James Version, we read, If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit, that's the unborn child, depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, a number of Bible scholars have read this particular verse and use it to prove that there is no life before birth. They say, in the light of the context, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that this passage of Scripture says that if the unborn child is aborted, no life is required for it. Rather, the husband says to the man who caused the trouble, "You have deprived me of some good farm hands, and I want you to reimburse me for it." And the suggestion is that since the value of life is not placed upon the fetus, then there is no life there. However, I see in the 22nd verse, along with a number of other Bible scholars, as it is interpreted with verse 23, a proof of life before death, life before birth, rather. In verse 23, you find an additional thought. "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life." And I have suggested the parenthetical expressions in order to convey the thought. You look at the verse as we put them in. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, that is, the woman and child do not die, then he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay hand upon him, and he shall pay the judges as the judges determine. Then you include verse 23, which good exegesis would demand that you do, if any mischief follow, that is, if the woman or the child die, then thou shalt take life for life. If this passage of Scripture on the basis of life for life is to be used at all, I agree with the majority of Bible scholars that it proves there is life before birth. That God is saying that the unborn child has as great a life value as does the individual who has already been born and who is walking on the earth. Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 3, and notice with me the 11th verse of this third chapter, which you will find on page 701. We referred to this earlier. Job was in a state of depression. He was saying, like many people do, "I wish I were dead. Better than that, I wish you never had been born." We are interested in this passage of Scripture because of the relationship it has to the subject under discussion. Job said in verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did not I give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" I like Berkeley's translation of the text because it does permit it to be a little clearer in our thinking. Berkeley says, "Why did I not die at birth and expire when I came forth from the womb?" Men who are familiar with medicine know that the word expire is a word that is used to describe when a person breathes the last breath that he is going to breathe. I suggest for your consideration tonight that the Holy Spirit chooses the words of the Scripture. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. It would be very difficult for me to believe that the Holy Spirit would choose words in the original text which would indicate a person breathing his last breath if a child did not already have life before he saw the light of day. If a child did not already have life before he received that proverbial spank from the attending physician at the time of birth. Now, I think this 11th verse of the third chapter of the book of Job should be compared and contrasted with the 16th verse. for he's still on the subject, and he said, or as a hidden, untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw the light. Here again, we offer you another translation, which we believe is clearer. Or why was I not a miscarriage, hidden and put away as infants who never saw the light? You see, Job is speaking about two things. In the 11th verse, he said, I wish that I had died as soon as I was born. In this passage of Scripture, he said, I wish I had died while I was yet within the womb. I wish I had been a miscarriage. I wish that I had not seen the light of day. Now, another interesting thing to keep in mind in relation to this passage of Scripture at which we are looking, will be revealed, if you will turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the first book of Samuel. In the first book of Samuel, there is a reference to several stages of human beings. The first book of Samuel and the 15th chapter, which you will find on page 400. Will you notice page 403. Will you notice the 16th verse? Then Samuel said unto Saul, the 15th chapter and the 3rd verse. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Without worrying about the right or wrong of this, let us recognize that God said to Saul, smite Amalek, utterly destroy. Destroy man, woman, infant, and suckling. It is an interesting thing to notice that the word infant, which speaks of a person who has seen the light of day in this context, is the very same word in the original Hebrew which is translated when Job said, in the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse of his portion of the word, or as a hidden, untimely birth I had not be, as infants which never saw the light. The word infants in Job 3:11, the word infants in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter and the 3rd verse, are exactly the same. Once again, depending upon the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit would make a mistake and choose the wrong word. One word to speak of a person before birth who had not life, and another person, the same word to speak of a person after birth who did have life. Now I would like for you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. You'll find it on page 944. Jeremiah is being addressed by God after he was born. But God said, Jeremiah, I want to tell you a few things. Verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, that is, in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God speaks in Jeremiah 1:5 of Jeremiah, not as a glob of flesh. He speaks of Jeremiah as a personality. He said, before you were ever born, while you were yet in your mother's womb, I set you apart for my plan and my purposes. It's inconsistent to my way of thinking to consider that God would take a glob of flesh, which man decides he can do with what he wills, and sanctifies it for an eternal purpose. Another passage of Scripture bearing on the subject is found in the book of Hosea, chapter 12. If you will turn there, please, in your Bibles, and notice with me the 3rd verse. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, which you will find on page 1135. While you are turning there, let me remind you that the prophet Hosea is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he is reviewing some facts about their progenitor. He is reviewing some facts about the founder of the race, Jacob by name, and in verse 3 he said, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he hath power with God." Let us recognize that in this verse of Scripture, Hosea is speaking about two different events in the life of Jacob. And that becomes clearer if you look at what is in the Berkeley version of this same passage of Scripture, where it is recorded, "In the womb he, Jacob, seized his heel," the heel of Esau, "and later, in his manly strength, he strove with God." The first statement of this verse is referring to what happened in the womb of the mother of Jacob. The second thing is referring to what happened as recorded in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, when, as you read in Hosea 12:4, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, usually, people who deal with this passage of Scripture and do not feel that it speaks of life before birth explain the action of Jacob and Esau on one of two bases. Some of them say that it was a figurative thing. It didn't really happen. It was just speaking about the idea that Jacob wanted to be first. Now, in the interests of good exegesis, I would say that if the first portion of the third verse is figurative, then the last portion would have to be. And yet we know very definitely, as a matter of record, in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, that the last portion was an actual fact. I beg to suggest to you that I believe that God meant what he said when he said that Jacob literally took hold of the heel of Esau while they were yet in their mother's womb. This would indicate life. The second suggestion is, some people say, I do not believe that it indicates life. I believe that it indicates a muscular reflex. I believe that it indicates a movement within the womb that is not related to life. I cannot accept that because there is no reason to accept it in the light of what the Word of God very plainly declares. Now, another passage of Scripture that I would like for you to notice with me tonight is found first in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 41 and 44. Now, you will recognize when you get over there to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which you will find on page 1269. 267, I'm sorry, you will recognize that this is a reference to the mother of John the Baptist as she carried on a conversation with her cousin Mary, a conversation that was carried on between Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary. Will you notice, please, verse 41. "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, there is a very plain statement, words meaning exactly what they mean in every other instance in the Scripture, says that the baby, John the Baptist, in the womb of Mother Elizabeth, leaped when the conversation was being carried on and when Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Then if you will look down at verse 44, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." I personally believe that this indicates life in the unborn child while it was yet in its mother's womb. And as far as I am personally concerned, it is not necessary that to believe that the Holy Spirit would describe in the manner this event he did, if all that we are reading about is a muscular reaction of the child. Now, I say to you that I do not believe this was a muscular reaction in the unborn child. I say to you, I believe it was life, in the light of what I've already said from the scriptures. But also, if it is possible, as it is, to place electrodes on the mother's abdomen over the head of the unborn child and measure brain waves about the seventh month, I do not think it can stretch credibility to believe that life exists within the womb of the mother. And it is not satisfactory to me to say that it is muscular reaction or motility of a source other than life. One other passage of scripture I would call to your attention, and this is Psalm 139, verses 13 and 17. Because our time is getting away from us, I'm not going to suggest that we turn there tonight. I'm simply going to remind you that I have presented a very thorough discussion of this passage of scripture in the Know Your Child series. It is on tape, it is in print, and I believe that you will get more out of reading it than anything I could say to you. I will say this in passing, that I believe Psalm 139, the verses to which I have referred, describe in verses 13 through 17 life, because it treats that which is within the mother's womb as a personality, and not as an empty glob of flesh to which no individual personality or life is related. Now, I said to you that the third thing that we were going to discuss, the third approach that we were going to take to this subject tonight, would be the approach of individual decision. We have said this understanding of life before birth must be based upon the scripture. We've said that the subject of abortion must be examined in the light of the scripture. We would suggest to you that it is not only necessary to know what the scripture says, it is necessary for every individual to make a definite decision for himself as to what the scripture actually teaches in relation to our responsibility in connection with the subject of abortion. I want to say tonight, without claiming the same inspiration which the Apostle Paul had, that I believe I have the mind of Christ in what I am saying to you. As far as I am concerned for myself, I do. And the decision that I make tonight is made in the light of what I find in the scripture and what I believe are spirit-led inferences on the basis of the scripture. With that thought in mind, I would like to suggest to you that I personally believe there is life before birth. Therefore, abortion would be murder, for it would be taking human life. Now, you are intelligent people, and I've never, as I've said many times, been interested in people agreeing with me. I'm interested in their knowing for sure what I say. I want you to make your own decision. Perhaps already you say, that's right, I agree with you. I agree there is life before birth. Therefore, I believe that abortion is murder. There may be some of you tonight who say, well, frankly, I don't know. I can't quite agree. I don't know. Now, I could sit here tonight and say to you, you must agree, because I know God's word, and there are no ifs and ands about it. This is the way it is. But I won't do that, because I believe that that would be a foolhardy thing to do. I believe on any subject where good and godly men differ, Christian charity demands that we entertain one another's viewpoints in the light of the Word of God. And I believe that if any Bible teacher says, this verse of Scripture proves conclusively that I am right, when it does not specifically say, when all he is doing is inferring, then I believe that that Bible scholar is expecting, demanding more of the verse than sensible exegesis held by conservative Bible scholars through the century would allow. Whenever you take any stand on the Word of God that is different from sensible conservative Bible scholars who stand on the basis of the Word of God, you better have good reason for doing it other than inferring that the verse teaches thus and so. You may be personally convinced, but you have no right to say, this is what God's Word says. I repeat, I am personally convinced, in the light of the Word of God, that there is life before birth. Therefore, abortion would be murder. However, if you are not going to take that particular stand, then I would suggest that you consider what all doctors agree, what all theologians agree, that there is potential life within the womb. If there is not life, there is potential life. If that which is in the womb is permitted to come to full term, not interrupted by anything induced by man, that which is within the womb, it will be life. Potential life is there. And when anybody takes the responsibility of interrupting the course of pregnancy to interfere with potential life, it is a very serious thing. Now, there is something else that you should keep in mind in relation to the individual decision you will have to make. And all of us must make this decision, whether we believe that there is life or whether we believe there is potential life. We must give some consideration to what we have referred to as therapeutic abortion. There comes a time, in some instances, when, for the welfare of the mother, for the welfare of the health of the mother, abortion must be induced. It seems to me that the physician, the mother, and the father would have to prayerfully consider what to do. Perhaps they would have to make their decision on the basis of what we refer to as the lesser of the two evils. For example, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. You may take that at its face value. A man may come into your home. He may level a gun at the child who is dearer to you than your own life. And he may pull the trigger and blow the brains of your child out. And you sit calmly by and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm a Christian. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Now, if he wants to kill, that's his responsibility. But I'm not going to protect my child if I have to kill him. Now, you can do that. But I don't believe many of you, if any of you, would. And I think that most folk would consider you to be a very foolish person if you did. What you have to do in a circumstance such as that is to choose the lesser of the two evils. True. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But which is worse? For me to kill the man who is going to blow the brains of my child out and have my child killed, or to refuse to do anything and prevent my child from being killed and refuse to do anything and have my child killed? Which is worse? You have to make the decision. You have to make the decision on the spur of the moment. You have more time, perhaps, on the subject of therapeutic abortion. Which is worse? To let your wife carry the child within her womb until the time of birth and perhaps lose both child and mother? Or, if not that, permit your wife to carry the child in her womb until time of birth and sacrifice her life in so doing? Do you make your decision on the basis of losing your wife, who is needed by you and needed by other members of your family in order to bring another life into the world? Or do you say to the physician, after I have prayed about it, I believe that the best thing to do is abort the child and save the life of the mother? You see, if it's life, then you are thinking, am I committing murder? If it is potential life, you're thinking, am I interrupting the processes which would bring into this life potential life? It cannot be dismissed easily. It cannot be dismissed without due regard to the seriousness of the case in question. Now that brings to me, to mind, the last thing that I want to talk with you about tonight, what I have called civic responsibility. For that is really the reason for this discussion tonight. What should our stand be in the light of legalized, liberalized abortion? What stand should Joe Temple take as a Christian on the subject of liberalizing the abortion laws of our land? I have decided this question in the light of two facts. I know that I have no right to consider an imposition of Christian standards on a non-Christian world. I have no right to demand that a non-Christian world live according to my Christian standards. Now, you may think you have that right, but you don't from the Word of God. You have no right to demand that a non-Christian world live according to Christian standards. So you may fold your hands and say, well, we are not citizens of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. You may fold your hands and say, what is to be will be, and there's nothing that I can do about it, and God doesn't expect me to do anything about it, so I will just ignore the whole situation. I beg to suggest to you that you have, as a Christian, a civic responsibility in the light of the decision you make about the seriousness of abortion. I'm talking about myself tonight. I believe what the Word of God very plainly states in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 7, when God, giving instruction to the nation of Israel, who were living in the most godless society before the Roman Empire that the world has ever known. They were a restless people. They said, we don't want to stay here. We're God's people. We want to get out. We want to do the things that we want to do. We don't want to get all mixed up with the affairs of this life. We don't want to get all mixed up with the affairs of this city. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to get involved. And God said through the prophet Jeremiah in the 29th chapter in the 7th verse, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Now, sometimes people get the idea that all we need to do in problems such as this is pray about it. Well, that's what Jeremiah said, pray about it. But he also said, seek the peace of the city. I have accepted my responsibility as a Christian citizen to oppose the liberalization of the present abortion laws, because I believe that there is life before birth. And I believe that if abortion is permitted for convenience, I believe if abortion is permitted at the whim of the mother, I believe if abortion is committed because of a needless hysteria over the population explosion, I will be opening the door to what I call moral anarchy. One of the reasons that is given by abortionists for aborting the fetus is that though it may be potential life, it is somewhat like unconscious life. It could not live out of the womb. It could not take an active part in the affairs of society, so let's blot out its life. Now listen carefully. Once you permit that, you are opening the door for putting to sleep every person who has remained in an unconscious state for an extended period of time. Our hospitals have numerous individuals in them who are laying inert. The only reason why anybody knows they are alive is there are vital signs of life. They can't respond. They can't do one thing for themselves. They are what we term vegetables. They are in no worse condition than the child within the womb of its mother. If you abort the life that is within the womb, and if you say it's all right to do it, you will be opening the doors for putting to sleep every unconscious person. Our rest homes here in the city of Abilene are filled to overflowing because many of the people within them are older people who have become senile, who cannot respond in any way in relation to the ordinary obligations of society. If you agree with the liberalization of legalized abortion laws, you will be opening the door for moral anarchy, where life will be not held at a premium, and our senior citizens who are lying upon beds, paralyzed, senile, unconscious, will be put to sleep before long on the basis of the laws of our land. What is the scriptural position on liberalized abortion? I believe, on the basis of what I have been able to learn from the Word of God, that our laws related to abortion should not be liberalized. They should be strengthened. And I think it is my responsibility as a Christian believer to exercise my influence and vote to see that such is the case. You make your decision as you believe you should make it, but make it on the basis of the Word of God, recognizing the seriousness of the decision that you make. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer, please? We thank Thee, our Father, for the opportunity of searching out the Word of God. Thank Thee that we need not stumble about and wonder. We thank Thee that there is ample evidence in the Word of God for every person to make a Spirit-led decision on this and other subjects. Give us the courage, our Father, we pray, to stand on the decisions we make. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.